Church Sunday, 11 a.m. So we're talking about the great whore and harlot of Babylon. Isn't that a wonderful introduction? And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 17, and we are going to read through it, and then I'm going to go back and we'll talk about it. So Revelation chapter 17 begins with, "And there came one of the seven angels which have the seven vials." So remember, we're at the point of Scripture where the last vial, which is the last judgment of all three sections of judgment, is now being poured out. "And he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So we're going to highlight what that means today. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Think about that. Blood of the martyrs. Don't forget that. "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they beheld or behold the beast that was and is and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." Remember that. "On which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast was and is not, even he is the eighth of the seven." Now he adds the eighth. "And goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These lambs shall make war with these shall make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitude, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." So she's going to be dealt with by people that she thought was a part of her. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest in that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." We are going to talk about this person. Revelation 7 and 18 are two of the most intriguing chapters of the Bible. Yet they are two of the most difficult and disputed chapters of the Bible as well. Both of these chapters, which we're not going to be able to get into chapter 17, deal with the subject of Babylon and form a unit of prophetic doctrine, namely the destruction of Babylon, which again, we're going to really dig in on what that means. Any interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18 is difficult because not all scholars have agreed to the details of their interpretations, but this is very helpful to consider. Chapter 17 is dealing with Babylon as a ecclesiastical or spiritual entity, that Babylon in chapter 17 deals with it on a spiritual level. And then when we go to chapter 18 in a few weeks, we'll be dealing with Babylon as a political entity, which deals with the actual rulers of the world through history. So let's look at Babylon's beginning. Where does this start? Babylon comes from the Hebrew word Babel, which some say comes from the Hebrew word Assyrian Babil, or Babili, which meant the gate of God. Gate of God. And is used the ancient city on the banks of the Euphrates River. However, in the Hebrew, the word is Babel, or confusion. So now think back to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, we found that Babylon is first mentioned in the Word of God. This is in Genesis 10, and this is the Table of Nations. This is where Moses documents the traces of the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have the Japhethites, which are those that are Israelites, and then the traces of Hamites, and these are those that are responsible for the great deal of sin and trouble in the world. And then the line of Shem, which is the Israelites. So I'm sorry, the Japhethites are those that are not Jewish descent, neither the Hamites, but Shem is the line of the Israelites. But when Moses looks at Ham, okay, you have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. When Moses is talking about him, he shows you that Cush became the father of Nimrod. When you look at the genealogical outline in Genesis 10, and Cush became the father of Nimrod, and Nimrod is the one the Bible says became a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter and before the Lord, and it said that like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Everybody heard of the Tower of Babel? Nimrod started this kingdom, and he did it in the land of Shinar. That is a territory that he started this kingdom in. And Babel is the first reference to Babylon and its beginnings. And Nimrod, of course, is the founder of Babel, later called Babylon. Nimrod's nature and character are seen both in his names and in his actions described in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. And his origin, again, is Babylon. His name literally means let us revolt or let us rebel. It didn't have this meaning to the Babylonians, but it is the biblical meaning in the context in the form of this word. He was the mighty one, a mighty hunter against Yahweh. He was a mighty hunter that was in opposition to Yahweh. And we find that as a result of his tyranny, that the Lord confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. History would tell you that in the area they found what we call, it's hard to pronounce, Ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, two G's with a Z in it, very difficult to pronounce. But it was an area where they had built in the land of Shinar that was, of course, supposed to be this monument that was supposed to go up and be a tower before God. He was descending or trying to ascend to what? To God. That is a spiritual rebellion of man that is showed right from the beginning that man was trying to ascend to a place that did not belong. Nimrod was there, and he was there to rebel from the beginning. He is the first king of Babylon, and his nature says throughout the Gentile history that nations would try to rebel against the ways of God. But he is the one that is the author or the initiator of this process, and he rules with tyranny and apostasy. Genesis 11, again, we find that in the plain of Shinar, his plan against God was to rebel and build this city to God. God had a plan for the world to disperse, and he said, no, we want to stay here and create a nationalistic society. So God confuses that language. It seems clear that they stood in rebellion, rejection of God, God's plan for the coming Redeemer. When Adam sinned, in the middle of him cursing Satan, he brought in a promise that the seed of the woman would curse the head of Satan. And since that point, Satan is doing everything he can to prevent that from happening. So he has to change the desires and change the motives of men to not fulfill what God had ordered and planned for their life. Stay with me. I know this is kind of choppy here. Just stay with me. Okay? So now God confuses the language. They had to separate. But that does not mean the spirit of Babylon was not still at work. Because of God's judgment, the descendants of Noah stopped the building, the city. And it was called Babel, again, means to confuse. But Babel really meant confusion. And again, let me stress it, it expresses God's judgment on internationalism, this one world government that started then. And you can already see where I'm going. That one world government mindset started with Nimrod, started at the Tower of Babel. And that was never God's will. And now we're going to start seeing it starting to happen again. But we're going to see that it never really left. As I take you through history. Again, Babel meant the gate of God. But God looks at it as confusion. Because there's only one gate to God. And that is through the man, Christ Jesus. And any other way is a robber and a thief. Someone say amen. Now, this area of Shinar became a central city, eventually called Babylonia or Babylon, even beyond the time of Alexander the Great. The Apostle Peter may have even written from this particular area. But the greatest glory of Babylon was during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 600 years before Jesus Christ. Cyrus the Mede captured the city from the Chaldeans, and Alexander the Great turned this into the Medo-Persian territory, and they both made it their capital. So Babylon was an integral area, an important city, even throughout history. From this, you can see the importance of the Gentile world powers, how it stand, and it was always, anytime it stood, starting with especially Nebuchadnezzar, that this city was always against God's city, which is Jerusalem. It was Hezekiah that invited the Assyrians after he was made well from Isaiah chapter 38, and he invited this foreign king and said, come on and see all the stuff that I have. And that king saw it, and I'm sure he went back to his homeland, and a couple of generations later, Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, God's city. What nation was that? What city was that? That was Babylon. The city of Babylon is the one that came and conquered Jerusalem. Now in Genesis 14, after we are introduced to Babylon in Genesis 10 and 11, Babylon disappears briefly from Scripture, but appears again in Genesis 14. Here is one account where we have missed a lot of times, but very important to this overall teaching about the Bible in Babylon. It becomes the beginning of what can be considered the tale of two cities. Sodom and Gomorrah, before they were destroyed, were attacked by five confederations. Five kings came and took Sodom and Gomorrah captive. The reason why it's very important is because Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in that city during that time. And these five kings came, took over, stole the nephew of Abraham. And this is why it's significant. Because Abraham was promised by God, this is your land. This is your territory. This is where I'm going to raise up a special people unto my name. But we see here the kings came and tried to take territory of what God had promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And the second thing is that the kings are described for us. What historians have found, the first name that is mentioned, Shea, Delar, Mer, king of Elam, he was, the Bible says, the king of Shinar. The king of Shinar is the same king that came from the area of Shinar, which is Babylon. So the first king that Moses mentions in his recount of the story is the same area that is Babylon. But we see that Abraham defeats these kings. But when he defeats this king, the first thing Abraham does is he received this blessing and he got it from Melchizedek, which is king of Salem, which was the prerequisite of the city of Jerusalem. So you had Babylon and Shinar already in opposition with Salem. So we see early in the Word of God, there's been opposition from Jerusalem and Babylon. We see this king, the city, intruding on the land that was promised to Abraham. We see the narrative that the city of Salem becomes Jerusalem, which is, in Melchizedek's case, was a type of Christ, which means he was a king of righteousness. And he met Abraham and he gave him a blessing. Next is in Isaiah 36. Again, we find that Judah is faced with this invasion from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And I love this story. You got to go back and read Isaiah 38, one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Assyria at this time is destroying all kind of nations during this period. No one could stand against them. And they would come and they would threaten them. And the thing about the Assyrians, they would, as torture, they would take their prisoners and they would play games to see how fast you can rip somebody's tongue out of their face without killing them. That's how brutal they were. And every nation that they fought against, they were able to defeat them. And so now they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is a king of Jerusalem, Judah of this time. And Sennacherib, which is the leader of that army, he's telling them, hey, do not trust in your God. Other nations tried to trust in their God, and their God was not successful in defeating us. So he's telling the Hebrew people, don't listen to King Hezekiah. Don't allow him to have you trust in God, because your God is not any different than any other God I have defeated. And that made God upset. God says, I'm going to defend my city, Jerusalem, for mine own sake, from Babylon, because Hezekiah put his faith in him. And the Lord sent angels, and he smit all of that army, and the Judans didn't have to fight not one battle whatsoever. But we do understand that Babylon was showing itself trying to stand up against Jerusalem. And because the nation of Judah continued to sin after Hezekiah, they got much worse. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar does come in, and he does take Jerusalem captive. Again, it is the city of Babylon that is doing this. So historically, we see that it begins Babylon, a place of man's rebellion through tyranny and a united world effort which God judged by confusing the languages. It was also an instrument that seeks to take away the land promised by God to his people, the Israelites. It is the kingdom that destroyed or at least disrupts God's kingdom here on earth and starts the times of the Gentiles, which is when Babylon took over, when Nebuchadnezzar took over. That was the launching when from that point in time, Israel never was its own independent country. Did you know that? That once they were subjected to Nebuchadnezzar's reign in 586 BC up until 1945, Israel has always been under somebody else's rule. All those years, and who started it? Babylon. Babylon started it. Now let's look at their religion. Ancient records indicate that Nimrod, going back to Nimrod, had a wife named Semiramis, who was the founder and the first high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religion. She gave birth, take note of this, to a son named Tammuz, who she claimed was conceived miraculously. This is pre-Jesus Christ. She claimed that her son was born miraculously. Well, who do we serve who was born through a miraculous birth? Jesus, right? Some of us try to come in early and steal what will be true. Are you with me? So this son name was Tammuz. It began with a T. Remember that. This son was considered savior of his people and, in effect, was the first false Messiah, a counterfeit of Genesis 3:15 about that promised Messiah that would come. Satan knew this prophecy, so he says, I'll hijack that prophecy and start a false religion through the Babylonian religion. The son was have to been killed by a wild beast or a boar and was brought back to life It's a story behind this religion. So not only was a miraculous birth of Thomas, this also was a miraculous miracle of him raising from the dead. The religious system of the Sumerians had secret rites in the worship of its idols. These were called mysteries or secrets into which members were initiated. When the initiators were initiated, they were given a cup containing a mysterious drink made with wine, honey, water, and flour. This represented the doctrines of the cult, but these also made the participant intoxicated and prepared them for whatever they were about to see, hear, and do. Now, Brother Haddock, go back, just hit the back button on my slide so we can go back from a few weeks ago of the picture of the of that woman holding the cup. And we'll hold that up for a little bit. I think it was one right before that. As he's looking for that, the rites incorporated the worship of the mother. This mother was called the Queen of Heaven and the Child. So you see here, figure four. Okay? While the rites varied, the idol images often varied from country to country as the cult spread from one location to another. But they all these religions that came up from Babylon all had one central feature: the worship of the goddess mother and her child. Really think about what I'm telling you. This Babylonian ritual religion was all basically based on the worship of the mother and the child. Pictures of images of the mother with her child in her arms were always found. So the religious system began in Babel, became the mother, the source of all pagan religions of the world. This is the reason why she's called the mother of harlots in Revelation 17:5. This system spread through Greece, Egypt, Italy, Phoenicia, even Israel, India, Asia Minor, and Europe. All the then known world had their roots from this. And even Canaan, the land of Canaan, was full of this iniquity. And one of the reasons why Babylon took over in the first place. Not that one. Not that Canaan. Now, who is this great whore? The Bible does say in verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Perfect, but you're right on top of it. The woman is a city. Furthermore, she is a city built on seven hills. That specification eliminates the ancient Babylon. So it's not the ancient city Babylon, but it's still the spirit of Babylon. Only one city has for more than 2,000 years been known as the city on seven hills. That is the city of Rome. The Catholic Encyclopedia states, "It is within the city of Rome, called the City of Seven Hills, that the entire area of the Vatican State proper is now confined in. There is only one city on earth which, in both historical and contemporary perspective, passes every test that John gives in his description as the identification of the mystery Babylon, and that is the city of Rome, or more specifically, the Vatican City, or more specifically, the Roman Catholic Church." What is the basic doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church? It is Hail Mary, full of grace. It is worship first and foremost to the mother. And then there's a miraculous son there. And you see this in actual history outside of the Bible, even before Jesus Christ ever showed up. Is that an accident? Or is that a satanic moving and influence? Even the Catholic apologist, Carl Keaton, so he's a staunch Catholic, admits that Rome has long been known as Babylon or the New Babylon. He claims that Peter's statement from 1 Peter 5:13, he says the church that Peter's talking about is our church, is Babylon. And he sends greetings from Babylon. And that's why they say Peter was the first pope, because he was there in Rome. He explains this. Babylon is a code word for Rome. It is used that way six times in the last book of the Bible. Four of the six are in chapter 17 and 18 of what we're studying right now. Eusebius, who's a historian writing about 303, noted that it is Peter's first epistle. It was composed at Rome itself. And that he himself indicates this, referring to the city figuratively as Babylon. As for the mystery of Babylon, that name imprinted upon the woman's forehead is the perfect designation for the Vatican City. Mystery is the very heart of Roman Catholicism, from the words mysterium fide, that is the Latin. Pronounced that the alleged transformation of bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. It's called the Eucharist. And they believe in that sacrament that literally, when you take of the bread and drink of the cup, that it literally transforms into the body of Jesus and also the blood. And that's why a priest will not allow you to touch it. They have to put it in your mouth. There's a reason because of that. The Catholic Church, however, is very much of this world. Her popes have built an unrivaled worldwide empire of poverty, property, wealth, and influence. Nor is empire building an abandoned feature of the past. We've already seen the Vatican II clearly states that the Roman Catholic Church today still ceaselessly seeks to bring under its control all mankind and all their goods. I don't have nowhere near the time to talk to you about Brother Wilson, who is one of our pastors. He is, by title, by the UN, given him the title, he is the pastor of the United Nations, one of us. And he's in those meetings. And I can't go too much because we're live on Facebook here. But he knows inside information what goes on, and he would back up every single thing I'm telling you, so let's say it that way. Anything I'm telling you, he says, I'm in those meetings. I know what they're doing. And they are actually right now, I think they are done. They've already, in the process, they made the Vatican an actual state in the world scene, in the process of trying to unify the world to a one world government. Popes through time, through history, including Pope Gregory XI in 1372, claimed papal dominion over the entire Christian world, secular and religious, and excommunicated all who failed to obey the popes and to pay taxes. Let me not get too nitty-gritty with dates. Let me just give you the overall summary of what I can tell you straight up. Just from history, because I loved history growing up. If you read just your history books, even how the foundation of America took place, it all took place because of the Catholic Church. It goes back to kings fighting against the Catholic Church, because a lot of kings wanted to have their own power. But yet the church was the power. And marriages and rights and marrying cousins and kingdoms is all connected, especially in the medieval times. If you read your history, it all is based on the power of the Catholic Church. And then the Church of England got started because he wanted to marry, King Henry wanted to marry who he wanted to marry, and the Catholic Church didn't approve of it, so he got out and he made the Church of England. But all these powers of those times, if you did not submit to their authority, you were killed. You were excommunicated. You were burned at the stake. Read your history. You will see the Fox Book of Martyrs has tons of information in historical documents of the suffering that people had under these religious systems. Why? It was all about power, obtaining power. And so through the line, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, Pope after Pope after Pope after Pope. But finally, of course, people got the printing press and people were able to start to read the Bible for themselves. No longer was it in Latin when you couldn't understand it. And you had a priest mumbling, jumbling some Latin things. And you had no idea, but you knew for sure you better listen to him, because you didn't know any better. You couldn't read the Bible. You had to trust what he had to say. But when you begin to read the Bible for yourself, that's where Martin Luther comes in, and he says that salvation is through faith alone, through grace. And the Reformation started. And now the Catholic Church began to lose its power. What about them? What are they doing now? Linked with the central mystery of the religion of Babylon is the worship of the mother and child, like I've already talked about. But there are also many other lesser mysteries that we will look at right now. And I'm sure they will sound familiar to you. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of purgatory? Have you heard that before? The doctrine of purgatorial purification after death was seen first in pagan Babylonism. It's involved the same extortion and theft of the poor to get the dead cleansed into a higher state. Prayers and supplication were offered by the priests, but only after great fees were collected. So again, quick history lesson. One of a major doctrine of the Catholic Church was the doctrine of purgatory, which meant if someone died in your family, you knew they weren't following the Catholic religion correctly, then what your responsibility was as a living member of that family member was to get a whole lot of money, because they had a set price. And once you had that price met, then you were supposed to give the money to the priest. And now they were going to purify that dead person was in a place of purgatory. They can get out, and now they can go to heaven. But they were stuck in purgatory until you came up with enough cash. Now, how brilliant of an idea is that? If you're thinking about it from a carnal standpoint, it's magnificent. I'm just being honest. Now, that is still in play today, but that was huge when it was at its full-fledged operation. Now, if you really love somebody and you really believe they're in purgatory, would you raise the money?
You would.
Absolutely. There was no doctrine that said it was wrong. That was the doctrine. That was right. You had the doctrine of extreme unction. But that came from Babylon. The Babylonian system that said the dying were anointed for their last journey. This was done in the name of B.I. Saman, the Lord of Heaven, or the Lord of Oil, Anointed One. Anointed, by contrast, is to be done medicinally to view health, not death. Then you had many festivals of ancient Babylon, and this one is what really got me as I studied this. Some of these. So you had, it's called Yule, Y-U-E-L day. This means infant. Thus, it was the day of birth. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the queen of heaven, was to have been born at the end of December. Long before they were introduced to Christianity, Anglo-Saxons celebrated Yule Day, and this was preceded by a mother's night. The Sabian of Arabia likewise celebrated a birth festival on the 24th of December. This was the birth of their moon god, Lord Moon, which in the East was called Mani. And a special tree and a Yule log were both involved with this festival. The Yule log represented Nimrod. The dead stock Nimrod cut down by his enemies, the tree represented Nimrod came alive. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about if you got a tree in your house that you need to cut it down, okay? I'm not talking about that. But I am trying to educate myself included that this is where this stuff began. Now, what's around December 24th today? Christmas. The birth of an infant. Long before the birth of Christ, pagan Rome honored Cybele, the mother of the Babylonian Messiah, with a special day, March 25th, 9 months before December 25th. Today in Rome, this is called the Annunciation of Mary. Now, let me just... That's really where Christmas came from. You say, well, why are we celebrating? Because everything has flowed through history from the Catholic Church. There's always been a church. But the majority of them, who writes history anyways? The winners or the losers? The winners. The winners write history. So though you had apostolics, because the Lord will always have a remnant, will always have people of the name, but a lot of them were martyred. A lot of them were killed. So you figure that if you're going to have a festival, it's not the festival of those that have the truth. It's those that are the winners that don't have the truth. So now, obviously, today we still operate on some of these traditions because it's been going on for so long, but at least we understand where the root came from. The root came from the pagan religions. We just have to adopt them to the Catholic Church, which when the Protestants broke off, they didn't change it. We just kept it the same. You ever wonder why? I always did. Why does Easter have eggs? I never understood that. I'm going to tell you why. Easter had eggs. Easter was another name for Astarte or Ishtar, which were other names for this queen of heaven, this mother of Babylon. This festival in ancient Babylonism was a 40-day weeping period for Tammuz. Do you remember who Tammuz was? It was the son of this mother who died, who was killed by a boar. So for 40 days, they weep for him. Just prior to Easter. What happens today, 40 days prior to Easter? Isn't that Lent or something? You see where it comes from? That was their tradition, and then the Catholic Church adopted it. Who was said to have raised from the dead? For it was taught that he was slain by a wild beast. Now, to him, the egg was sacred, depicting the mystery of resurrection. So an egg was given. 1,500 years before Christ, it was called the hot cross buns of Good Friday, were used in the worship of the Queen of Heaven, the goddess of Easter. They were called the boon or the bun. They were first offered and then later eaten, this egg. This egg can be traced back to the fable of the mystic egg of the Babylonians. An egg of wondrous size is said to have fallen from heaven into the river Euphrates. The fishers rolled into the bank where the doves, having set upon it, hatched it. Out came Venus, who afterwards was called the Assyrian goddess or Ashtari, the queen of heaven. So the egg first was a symbol of Easter, the queen of heaven. And I'm like, oh, that's where the Easter egg and Easter bunny came from. I know the world today makes it cute, but its origin came from this ritual about mourning 40 days over this Tammuz guy. Who adopted that? The Catholic Church adopted that. And most of us are not educated about this. Is this the first time you heard this before? Don't be ashamed. I've been in church all my life. Oh, man. The point I'm making in all this is not to say we're not celebrating Easter anymore. We call it resurrection service anyways. But the point I'm trying to help us understand is Satan has always been working even in the middle of religious systems. He's always been trying to divert and corrupt and water down and poison what God initially had. Jesus Christ was still resurrected on Easter, wasn't he? It's funny how the devil didn't know any better not to do that. I don't get it. Last one, the doctrine of baptismal generation. The doctrine of Rome did not come out of a mistaken use of scriptures, but from Babylon itself. Baptism was by immersion and was part of the initiation of the rites of Babylonism. It was a rather rough process along with other parts of the initiation if one survived. Then he was admitted to the knowledge of the mysteries. It took real courage to submit to these rites. The motivation, please note, was regeneration and pardon of all your sins. Babylonism spread all over the world and it touched all nations. Thus, you would expect baptismal regeneration was even found in Mexico before Roman Catholic missionaries even ever arrived there. Because again, what the scripture says, that Babylon, she sat on many waters. Her work and her false religion has spread throughout history. It's always been there, underlining in any false religion. Okay? Even the sign of the cross. What time is it? Okay, we're doing all right. Now, and there came one of seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, this is verse 1, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Over the years, spokesmen from Rome have stated that Protestant churches, like we are, we're a Protestant church, are the wayward daughters of the Catholic Church. And one day, they will come home because they are united with her by common baptism and the common belief in the Trinity. Majority of Jewish people despise, I'll say a lot of Jewish people, despise Christianity because the Christianity that they understand and see and receive is a Christianity doctrine that believes in a polytheistic mode. They believe that Christians believe in three gods because they hear Christians say Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So most Jewish people cannot agree with Christianity because in their minds, you guys believe in three gods. We understand that's not true Christianity. We get that. So that first doctrine of these daughters of Rome, number one, is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinitarian doctrine from the official creed of the Assemblies of God, which the United Pentecostal Church came out of that because of this, they revised their council in 1983, and they said the adorable Godhead, distinction and relationship in the Godhead. Christ taught a distinction of persons in the Godhead, which he expressed in specific terms of relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but that this distinction and relationship as to its mode is inscrutable, incomprehensible, because it's unexplained. So the Assemblies of God have said in their official doctrine that the Lord has not given clarity concerning who he is. It's inscrutable, it's incomprehensible, and it is unexplained. When we apostolics say, we disagree. The Bible says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The Bible has said it from Genesis to Revelation that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We understand that he is God Almighty and the Creator as the Father. He came down to redeem us as the Son, and he fills us. He walks with us in the manner of the Holy Spirit, but he is still one. He is still one. He is still one. And the second doctrine of Rome and her daughters is the doctrine of the baptism of the titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Apostolics, we don't believe that we should be baptized in that manner. But most Protestants and the Catholic Church do. Most Protestants and the Catholic Church believe in three gods. We do not. We understand that Jesus said in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We believe, according to Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:16 says, for as yet was fallen upon them only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19, they called upon the name of the Lord when they were baptized, and they said, baptize in the name of the Lord. Every time in the New Testament they were baptized in order to have remission of sins, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? What's the problem? What's the big deal? Why is this an issue? Because in Revelation 17, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy Babylon, that great whore, who's allowed many to drink of her wine. False doctrine is going to be dealt with. That's why it's a big deal. 1950s, every major Protestant leader and most Protestant preachers were against the Catholic Church. Charles Spurgeon said this, I question if hell can find a more fitting instrument within its infernal lake than the Church of Rome is for the cause of its mischief. The mass is a mass of abominations, a mass of hell's own concocting, a crying insult against the Lord of glory. It is not to be spoken of any terms but those of horror and destitution. Are we damning the people that are following that religion? Absolutely not. It's not our place. That's why we believe, and many Catholics to this day are being baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the revelation of Jesus Christ is being propagated by those that are believing, and the true hearts that love God, they're coming in by the droves all over the world. In fact, we sent in $50 today to where they're going to go to an area of an Islamic nation, and Islam is being converted by the hundreds, and people are being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the love of God is going to be spread abroad. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to send a revival, and people are going to receive revelation of his name. But those in authority are the ones that God is going to absolutely judge. Babylon. But a lot of Protestant churches today are actually leaning back towards joining the mother church. Again, that lets us know we are getting closer to the end. They're saying it, not us. We're not putting words in their mouth. We're reading their documentation. In 1994, Roman Catholic and the evangelical Protestant leaders met to hammer out a document called, and you can look this up yourself, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. This accord calls for, among other things, a ban of trying to convert each other's members. One of the participants was Dr. Jesse Miranda, who represented the Assemblies of God. And that used to be us in the 1900s. The Assemblies of God have agreed the Roman Catholic Church that they would no longer try to convert her members from their idolatry, doctrine of purgatory, confession to the priest, Mary worship, including the Immaculate Conception, the belief that Mary was without original sin. Brother Jason, we read it today that Mary received the Holy Ghost. Well, if Mary was not born with sin, why did she need the Holy Ghost? Guess who was there? Mary was there because Mary understood, I need the Holy Ghost too. Their general superintendent in August 1993 said, traditional Pentecost is a musty term that must be abandoned because we've advanced beyond it. Churches today are ordaining homosexual men and women in their pulpits, and they are proud of it. All right, we'll talk about the seven heads. The ten heads. I can end with that. So, in Revelation 17, we see that there were ten heads. As the Antichrist is about to come to power, he unifies these ten nations that are ready to promote him, but he includes the Catholic Church to be a part of this. These Catholic Church or this harlot is a part of it, but that's why we end up seeing that once he steps up and he removes the other kingdoms, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, he steps up, and guess what? He no longer needs the church. He will get his own prophet. And we see that he turns against this religious system. He turns against this harlot. And he sets himself up as God Almighty and the Antichrist at that 3.5 year mark. So he no longer needs to unify these ten nations. And that's why in the other scriptures we talked about how the horns come up and only one horn is going to remain. And he sets himself up as all-powerful. He is God on earth. No more need for religion, including the Catholic Church. And that's why you see here that in verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. She's no longer needed at this point in time. He gets his point across. He uses the system in order to become unifying all the nations together. And then once he has that, there's no need for the Catholic or any other church for that matter, because I'm going to set myself up as God. So the Antichrist, he's the one that brings destruction to this woman at this time. So that was the 17 that deals with the spiritual sign. And then 18 will deal more with the actual political, natural sign and how she's destroyed. Of course, once he has all his power, we're coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage of the Lamb, the first resurrection, and the new heaven and new earth, because Jesus Christ is going to return back with his church, and he's going to end all this. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word.